us remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Our passage this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed. The briars and thorns shall grow up, and I will command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. This book of Isaiah, dealing as it does with judgment, especially here in the first parts of the book, we mustn't forget the gospel. We see hints and traces of it all along, as we have throughout the first five chapters so far in the book. We see hints and traces of it, but by and large, Isaiah is calling for the Lord's judgment. He is speaking the words of God to his people of his judgment. And it might be easy to get discouraged when preaching through Isaiah if the judgment is all you hear. So please be aware that, and remember the gospel. We see all of this. We must see it through the eyes of the gospel. So remember that as we work our way through these passages. So, this passage before us this morning has been hailed by some as among one of the most exquisite ancient Near Eastern poem songs, and by others, simply a parable with a concise story with a very sharp point, which is the judgment illustrated, as we have seen in verses 4 and 5 of this passage. As Isaiah sings of the Lord of hosts, as we know already having read the entire song, he sings of the Lord of hosts, of what he will cause to happen to what remains of the house of Israel in Judah, the southern kingdom. And still there are those who see in these verses both a parable and a poem, a parable in the most exquisite literary form of poetry, an instruction given in the literary genre of songs, hailed for its use of the best words spoken in the best of ways, such that the message penetrates to the heart before the mind is able to put up any defenses, such that it's very similar, if you recall, to the way the prophet Nathan, only in narrative, so not quite as beautifully expressed, told his story of two men to draw out of David his own condemnation before he even realized it. It's with his sins with Bathsheba, what he had done. The message got across before the shields came up. And the imagery of the labor which Isaiah describes that went into establishing a vineyard From beginning to end, the work of establishing this vineyard would have been very familiar to those living in this ancient Near Eastern culture of Judea. They would have understood it intimately, most of them experiencing the very same labor. The digging of irrigation ditches, the clearing of fields of stone, the strenuous work that had to be done mostly by hand. And Isaiah emphasizes the difficulty of this work by the use of intensive verb forms to describe the digging, its intense work, and the clearing of stones, intense verbs that would have also been sung with a matching intensity, with which his audience could have readily sympathized. They knew this work. They knew the labor, the effort it took. An intensive labor which few in our day could as easily recognize and have an appreciation for. Even in the earliest childhood memories, my earliest childhood memories, I never recall a time when my parents or my grandparents prepared their gardens without the aid of a gas-powered tiller or tractor. However, I do remember a stone wall that stood along the eastern slope of my granddad's garden. It wasn't a very high wall, only about a foot and a half or so, and there wasn't anything extraordinary about it. The same type of stone walls that many of you have no doubt seen among homesteads or maybe have your own gardens. The same type of stone walls when these homesteads that you see with the houses and the structures have long since disappeared, and leaving only that stone wall is the only trace of a garden. Still standing there as if a testimony to the intensity of the labor of working the land and clearing it of stones. And though such walls are rather ordinary, there's still something about them, I believe, which intrigues and inspires us when we see them. It triggers our imagination beyond what modern structures created by machinery and fabricated materials can do. Perhaps it's because we too may see in those old stone walls something that is still universally recognized. Something that cannot be so easily hidden or erased. We may still relate to the intense labor that went into the effort of picking up and packing and stacking the stones, stone by stone, until finally a garden was cleared and ready for planting. There's something that we can appreciate in those stone walls that can't be hidden. And though these stone walls were crafted with such care that they still remain in places, the chief goal of such labors was not merely to build a stone wall, but to build a garden, to create a special environment in which something very special could be planted. And for Isaiah's audience, this imagery of establishing a vineyard and planting vines was directly relatable. And the mention of the vines being choice vines heightened the expectation, heightened the imagination of this intense work behind building a garden, building a vineyard for these special vines. It was a special garden for special vines, choice vines. And drawing the audience even deeper into this poetic parable. It goes without saying, even in our day, that not all vines are equal. We have vines, and then we have choice vines. Choice vines from the purest of seeds, extremely valuable, universally prized for their fruit, treasured, deemed worthy of the most intensive labors. And their vineyards are prepared with great care, and they are maintained with great care. And it's intense labor. And the chief goal of such intensive labors was not merely to create an environment for planting these choice vines, nor was the chief goal of building a permanent watchtower in the midst of the vineyard and hewing out a permanent vat for wine so that it could merely watch these vines grow. That was not the goal. The chief goal, described by Isaiah in verse 2 of our passage, for which the owner of the vineyard had intensely labored and intensely watched, was that what these choice vines were to produce. The bright red clusters of extremely valuable, treasured wine grapes. But instead, after such intensive labors and such intensive expectation, that's another intensive verb used by Isaiah, these vines, these choice vines, produced wild grapes. A truly tragic outcome. A universally recognized tragedy which would have elicited verbal groans from the audience. And grumblings. What a terrible song, they might say, of such intense care and expectations, having obtained the heartfelt sympathy of his audience, that this was a terrible outcome. Isaiah makes a subtle shift from speaking to them about his beloved and his vineyard to speaking to them as the owner of the vineyard, personally inviting them now to indulge him in his tragedy. Sympathize with me. Tell me, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? Judge. A more wooden translation of the Hebrew would be, why did it yield stink fruit? Stinking, rotten fruit. Or simply stink fruit. Many believe that Isaiah likely sang his song during the annual harvest festival of the first fruits, coinciding with the summer beginning of the summer grape harvests. It was a custom when these celebrations, such public songs were entertainment. And in such a context, it's difficult to imagine Isaiah's audience responding with anything other than sympathetic laments and condemnations and curses upon this supposedly choice vine that yielded stink fruit. And then, with the sympathies of his audience captured, he had their hearts, he had their minds. Isaiah, again speaking as the owner of the vineyard, incites them even further by agreeing with them. Amen. And now, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. I shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. And I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. Destruction and curses on this vine and this vineyard, this producer of stink fruit. Destruction and curses which the owner will not only allow but personally cause to happen. A just judgment for such a tragic betrayal, leading to wasted labor, dashed expectations, vanity. A judgment which we may be sure that Isaiah's audience met with a roaring approval. They agreed. That is, at least until verse 7, where Isaiah closes his song by explaining the parable. You see, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, and behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, and behold, outcry. Ouch. And though combinations, yeah, like an arrow, Isaiah's message had gotten through before the audience's shields could come up. In rightly condemning the vineyard which had yielded stink fruit, the men and women of Judah rightly condemned themselves for producing the same fruit. Where in the intense labors of the Lord of the hosts to establish his choice people that they might yield justice and righteousness had instead yielded bloodshed and outcry. Instead of righting wrongs, and they inflicted wrongs. And instead of right living and right relationships, they insisted on wrong living and wrong relationships. Stink fruit. And wherein the distinctions between right and wrong and good and bad are reversed. For the sake of self-preservation, which is idolatry. Idolatry, in which Israel's failure was not merely that she didn't live up to God's standards, but that she had reversed them, calling good evil and evil good. She had reversed God's standards. And this philosophical system of our day, this mixture, this combination of Eastern mysticism, evolution, relativism, have conceived, convinced much of our world and our culture that there is no overarching truth, no universal purpose, no right or wrong, no good or bad, and therefore nothing that any of us can claim to be universally recognized or trusted. But fortunately, reality is not so easily denied. There is an absolute personal truth giver, one who has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. A universal and recognizable difference between right and wrong, good and bad, which cannot be erased, nor can it remain hidden for very long. Not even among God's people. And it is a certainty that stink fruit and disaster is the outcome of all who seek to live and have life by suppressing and compromising the truth in order to get what they want. We're not here to get what we want. We are here to glorify God. In order to get what we want, by calling good evil and evil good for our own sake and for our own glory, being willing to content ourselves with wrong living and wrong relationships for the sake of ourselves, to be content eating stink fruit. And yet time and time again throughout the history of the church, the temptations arise. To be flattered into believing that our glory, is the chief end of God, rather than God's glory being the chief end of man. A sin which inevitably produces stink fruit. Idolatry, bloodshed, outcry, rather than justice and righteousness. The real fruit for which God has so intensely labored and intensely expects of his people. And there's no excuses. For even nature itself teaches us this, This truth, the heavens declare the glory of God, the sky proclaimeth his handiwork. Day and day pours out speech, night and night reveals knowledge. For what can be known about God is plain to us because God has shown it to us. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In the things that have been made, so that all are without excuse. It's not merely a question of having the ability to distinguish between that which produces fruit and that which produces stink fruit. It's a question of whether or not we are willing to make the distinction. And just like the church in Isaiah's day, we too groan over the disappointments and heartily approve of the wrath of God against sin at the coming of Christ. We do that just as they did. A question that we must be concerned with is whether we do it for the glory of God or for the glory of ourselves. It's a question that cannot go unanswered. Everyone will give an account for how they answer, and it cannot go unanswered. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good fruit, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil fruit. And having this set before us, it would be good to ask, have we examined our lives lately? What is the fruit coming from your lives? Is it for your glory, or is it from God's glory? Is it precious? Is it universally recognized by God's people as precious? Or is it stink fruit? We cannot leave the question unanswered. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we do thank you for your word today. We thank you for how it cuts even to the heart, through bone, marrow. Nothing stops it, Lord. And Father, we call upon you. We call upon your grace as we remember your gospel to us. Remember your promises, the forgiveness of our sins, freedom from all that the law could not set us free, and everlasting life. But Father, let us not forget that you have called us for something so much more than ourselves, that you have called us for your glory, to bear a treasure precious in your sight, justice and righteousness. Father, help us to remember this. Help us to follow your means of grace in our lives, that we might be able to discern between good and evil, that we might be able to please you and fulfill your expectations. Through Christ and in Christ, we ask this. Amen.